I'd like to look at the great announcement of Christ's birth that is recorded for us in the experience of the shepherds in verses 8 through to 20. The shepherds' experience is, I'm very sure, a familiar one to us and to many people at this Christmas season of the year. Here is a passage that is often brought before their minds. The scriptural narrative is one that is alluded to. The scene of the shepherds is depicted on Christmas cards and carols and even in the reenactments of the scene, improper as they may be. Very often there is the reading of such a passage as this and the recording again of the experience of the shepherds. Very few, it has to be said, pay any attention to the significance of these events. There are any number of people that can hear about the shepherds, read about the shepherds, and even have their children dress up as shepherds in Christmas pageants, and yet never for a moment think of the significance of their experience, still less share in the shepherds' interests in Christ and in their activity toward the Savior. Many can hear the passage read and yet experience nothing of what the shepherds experienced on that occasion, know nothing of the shepherds' attitude to Christ, know nothing of their experience of the glory of God that is revealed in Christ, and certainly they do not demonstrate the shepherd's eagerness to find Christ and to know Him, as we will see as we look again at these verses. This announcement of Christ's birth is one which takes us from the scenario where Christ's birth is predicted to that place where He has now been born. His birth has just occurred. We are told in the verse 11, as the angel addresses the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The very day the Savior was born, there was a word from God to highlight that fact. The Savior did not come on an undercover mission to the world. His birth was openly, loudly predicted, clearly predicted. Every detail of His birth set down in the prophetic scriptures. And now there is a display like no other display, as the birth of Christ is publicly announced from heaven upon the earth. He's born today. He has come. Secrecy doesn't surround the mission of the Messiah to the earth. Here is something that God purposes that men know, that they understand, that they recognize, and yet sadly so many, even as they give a cursory attention to these events, miss out entirely on the significance of them. And I trust that as we look at the verses again just now, that will not be our experience, but that we will be very deeply touched by the spirit of the passage, that the Holy Ghost Himself will instruct us again in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thinking then of this passage from the perspective of the divine announcement that is made here of Christ's birth. Notice first of all the manner of this announcement, how it was made, because it is the most striking announcement of Christ's birth to be found in the Scripture, and it is fitting that it is reserved for the occasion of His actual coming to this world. But it certainly is an announcement like no other. You will see in verse 9 that it is an announcement made by the angel of the Lord. The messenger of God came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Suddenly, out of the darkness comes the messenger of God. That is, of course, the significance of the name angel. He's just a messenger. And the important thing on this occasion is not the messenger, but the message. That is always the important thing when we are hearing the Word of God. It's never, never the messenger. Except, of course, in those instances where the Lord Himself came and spoke directly. But in every other circumstance where a messenger, be it angelic or human, is employed, the important thing is the message. Here is a heavenly message. He has come from God Himself. The emphasis is upon the heavenly origin of what these men are going to hear. An angel has come. Come from glory. Come from the presence of God. Communicating to these men the very word of the Lord Himself. And He communicates to them that Christ has been born. God must reveal such things to men, or else they will go unnoticed. That has always been the way with man in his darkened, fallen condition. Unless God steps in and speaks to him, the divine purpose will go unrecognized. The Christ of God has just appeared in Bethlehem. God manifest in flesh, and the world was ignorant of it, until there was a message from heaven that He had come. What an illustration of how men are so blind by nature to divine realities and to the great things of God. Unless God makes us to see them, then we will go on in blissful ignorance had not the angel come and communicated the word of God to these men. Would they have known? They would have continued to watch over their sheep that night and gone about their business as normal, and they would never have known that the greatest event that the world has ever known to date had just occurred. Here is something that happened suddenly, unexpectedly, out of the darkness. They were suddenly aroused and surprised by God's intervention in their affairs to refer to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul the Apostle on the Damascus Road, going about his business, and suddenly there shined round about him that great light, brighter than the midday sun. Suddenly, God intervened. Here is something that we can take encouragement from. Even in the darkness, even in the prolonged darkness, suddenly God can speak. Suddenly God can step in, and with a word, everything changes. Perhaps we have gone on in our own experience, in a long night of trial and difficulty or sorrow or hardship, but suddenly the Lord can speak. And if He comes to speak a word concerning the Savior, then all will be well. Here is a heavenly message. And you will see that it was a message that was accompanied and in a way authenticated by a display of the glory of God. Verse 9. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. Not the glory of the angel, but the glory of the Lord. The glory of God accompanied this message. As the angel came, he came reflecting the glory of God. The message is peculiarly and specially marked by a display of heavenly glory. Every message that God reveals to mankind about Christ is marked in this way. We don't have the same natural experience of the display of heavenly light or heavenly splendor and majesty, but nevertheless, accompanying every divine announcement concerning Christ come to be the Savior of sinners, there is a similar spiritual display of this glory. I think of the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul is describing there the tragedy of how so many do not understand the gospel, do not grasp the glorious truths of Christ come in the flesh, even though he himself bears testimony in the context that he, in the words of 2 Corinthians 4 and the verse 2, manifested the truth, shone the light of the truth, is the significance of what he's saying. The light of the truth shone into every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is how Paul preached. But he says in verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Every time the gospel is preached, there is a display of this heavenly glory. But men are blind to it by nature. They're blind to it by nature. There is a glory about the announcing of Christ in the gospel that men do not see. But these men saw that heavenly glory in a natural sense, and spiritually as well they came to see the glory attached to this message. They see this glory shining round about them as God authenticates the message and reveals the heavenly and glorious nature of the message that they are hearing. It was a glorious word. You will see in verse 13 something else about the announcement, and that it was accompanied by a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. There is the activity of the heavenly host described here. Now, this is an interesting thing. We have the word multitude, but we have the word host used as well. And there is a reference to the army of heaven. Specifically, that word host is not just quite the same in its meaning as the word multitude. This is not just a generic term to describe a great number. It's the heavenly army. Here is a display of what we might call heaven's military power. The armies of God are here to be seen. It is an army that rejoices in Christ, in his coming to the earth. It is a strange thing to see an army sing. It is a strange thing to see an army speak of goodwill and of peace. But it is heaven's army saluting the great captain of the host of the Lord as he has come to earth on his mission of the redemption of sinners. And because Christ has come, here is the wonderful thing. Because Christ has come as the Redeemer of mankind, the army of God, instead of following him in vengeance upon the wicked, is in heaven singing and publishing this glorious event. There is always something solemn, however, to be observed whenever there is a reference to the army of heaven. It is a solemn thing. Even when on peaceful maneuvers, we know that some of the great powers in the world like to flex their military muscles from time to time and carry out these exercises. And usually there is an underlying message to some country in the region, don't you step out of line, because see what we can do. There is a threatening aspect even to those peaceful military displays. Well, there is something here that should cause us to ponder a very solemn truth. The host of God is in heaven, while their great commander is upon the earth now, born in flesh to be the Redeemer of sinners. But you know that there is a day coming when those same armies will leave heaven and accompany him to earth. And we read, for example, in Revelation 19:11 through to 14 of the host of the Lord accompanying Christ on horses white and clean, coming to wreak vengeance upon the enemies of Christ and the armies of the Antichrist. This is a battle that Christ alone must fight. Like the great champion going on ahead of his army, they must wait and watch. Salute his bravery, salute his strength, and watch for the outcome. And all the way through the prophecies of Christ's birth, right back to Genesis 3 and 15, this has been the theme. He's coming as the champion. He's coming alone. He's coming to deal with the devil. He's coming to deal with sin. He's coming to ransom and liberate his people from the bondage of depravity. And the army of God must stand and watch. It is a beautiful thing to see the power of God's armies stead. To see that power restrained and held back, and in fact the abilities of that army put into song and praise and the publishing of a message of peace, because Christ has come to earth. And yet what a threatening aspect there is here for those who refuse Christ, for those who reject Him. There is a solemn message here. I dare say it's missed by the vast majority of people who think about these events. There are multitudes of ungodly people who get all mushy and sentimental about Christmas and about the angels singing, and they never think that those armies that at this point were singing arranged against them for their destruction if they continue to reject and to refuse Christ. It was an announcement made by the angelic host in a marvelous, gracious display of the military power of heaven. But it was an announcement that was taken up by the shepherds. This is another important aspect of the announcement that was made. It was taken up by the shepherds in verse 17. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. The announcement of Christ's birth, coming from heaven, revealed in glory and power, is a message that is now taken up by these men to whom it had been originally given. And this is the burden of all who have the news of Christ's birth impressed upon them, who have the message, the heavenly message of Christ's birth impressed upon their hearts. Well, where the truth of God reaches our hearts, where the real message of Christ's birth, the heavenly revelation of the incarnation reaches our hearts, there will be a desire to take up that message and to communicate it to others. Having experienced Christ for themselves, they stand on the side of the angel. It's as if now they join God's army there on the earth. They're siding with the Lord's people, the Lord's messengers, the Lord's hosts. And they become the very earliest proclaimers of the fact that God has come in flesh and the Messiah has arrived. It would be negligent to forget to mention that the manner of this announcement was very much with joy. It is a joyful announcement. It is a happy thing indeed. On a number of occasions through the verses we have this point underlined. The angel said in verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Here is joy for the world. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. There is joy. joy for all mankind, for all who will turn and trust in Christ, who will open their ear and their heart to receive this message. There is joy for all people. Then look at the verse 13 and 14. The words of the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. A song of joy, a song of praise, a song of rejoicing in God Himself. There was joy in heaven when Christ came to earth to be the Savior of sinners. You know, the Savior Himself teaches us that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. There's joy among the angels every time a sinner turns and finds Christ. Well, I think that there is something of that joy here. There is the understanding that the Christ has come to earth to redeem mankind. The angels knew that. That's what they are heralding here. And they're rejoicing in the success of His labors. They're rejoicing in the fact that He will save a multitude and bring many sons to glory. They are rejoicing in that same way the Savior indicates over every sinner that turns from sin. It was an occasion of joy. Verse 20 tells us of the shepherd's joy. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. What joy there is attached to the coming of Christ into this world. It is the heavenly revelation of Christ's redeeming mission that is the source of all true and lasting joy. Do we have it? Do we enter into this joy? There is a joy in knowing that Christ has come. Can we notice, secondly, the substance of the announcement that was made? Just what exactly was revealed on this occasion? What was announced? Well, if I might just condense what was said into two thoughts. First of all, that Christ in all His glory is now come. He's come in glory and power as the Savior of sinners. The glory of His person, the wonder of His person is spoken of here in various ways. There are several features of His person and work that are drawn to our attention. Verse 11, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The royal connection with David is prominent here. He's born in the city of David, the emphasis being that he is of David's house, David's line. He is of the royal house. He's the king. That's to be seen here. He is the Savior of sinners, the long promised deliverer of men. But you will see the title that is given to Him, which is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord, the name Christ being the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. He is the Anointed One. The title Messiah, or Christ, simply encompasses all of the divine prophecies that were made concerning the Savior right through the Old Testament Scriptures. The significance being that He is the Anointed One, the one appointed by God the Father to discharge certain functions. Everything that is said of Christ's person and ministry in the Old Testament is tied into this title. This is what He's sent to be and to do. Particularly, the title refers to the great anointed offices of the Old Testament period. The office of prophet, priest, and king, those were the anointed offices ordained by God, and men were anointed into them, having a special duty to discharge before God, commissioned by God to act as a prophet, as a priest, or as a king. Christ comes to be the great antitype or fulfillment of all of those offices. He comes as our prophet, God's prophet, revealing truth to mankind. He comes as our priest to be our mediator and our sacrifice. He comes as our king to conquer us, to rule and to defend us, and to preserve us in his kingdom. The title Messiah is one that is found in Scripture in Daniel chapter 9. Here is, in fact, the only time that the title is used of Christ. In Daniel chapter 9 and the verse 24, here we have the vision of the 70 weeks, that prophetic timeline that led from the restoration of the Babylonian captivity through the building of Jerusalem and the walls right up to the time of Christ's death. Then, at that point, it's as if the prophetic clock stopped and we have a 7-year period that is yet future that will, as it were, the prophetic clock will start ticking again at a key point in Israel's history in the future. But let's read at verse 24. 70 weeks or 70 periods of seven. We tend to use the word week as referring to 7 days. Well, you put that idea out of your head entirely, because there is no specific time denomination used here. It's 70 periods of seven. And in the context of the vision, actually the time denomination is seen to be years. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street, that's the street of Jerusalem, shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. There is the death of Christ very obviously referred to. This title that is given to him by the angel, the Christ, Christ the Lord, he's Messiah the Prince. And there is this tying back to the prophecies of Daniel, and then by inference to all of the other prophecies of the Old Testament period, predicting the birth of Christ coming as God's anointed Savior. It's a title that indicates his glory. He's coming as the prophet, the priest, the king. He's Messiah the Prince. But you will observe that while the angel's message concentrates in part upon his glory, in these simple terms, Messiah the Prince, born in the city of David, he's Christ the Lord, the God of glory. This shall be a sign unto you. Here's a remarkable thing. A sign is always that which is extraordinary. Here is an extraordinary thing, something that will stand out, something that is of critical importance and significance. This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, because the king is born in humility. He's born in weakness. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. In some way, in contrast to the glory, is the reality that he was born in the most menial of circumstances. Rejected by men, there was no room for them in the inn. Not told specifically that there was no room in the inn, there was no room for them, which means something altogether different. And so the Savior, though Messiah the Prince, Christ the Lord, the Son of David, he's born and led in a manger, suffering from the same physical weaknesses that all mankind have at birth. That's the significance of him being wrapped in swaddling clothes. That was the practice of the day, and still is in parts of the world, where the little one was wrapped up, and to a degree it's seen even in our society. New mothers are taught how to wrap their baby in order to support them a little. And that's the idea here. It was for the support of infant bones and a weak little frame. That's what the swaddling clothes were. It just was a demonstration that he was born in the same weakness that every other child of Adam is born in. King, Prince, Messiah, God's anointed, but born in humiliation. That humiliation was necessary for the redemption of sinners. Though in the form of God, and thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself as a servant, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is where the Savior stepped down to. The announcement made by the angel emphasizes this. This is a key thing. This is a sign, in fact. Don't miss it. This will point you to who he really is. The King is born in obscurity, rejected as an outcast, and born in weakness in the flesh. That's the substance of the message that was announced. I want you to see the effect that the news of Christ's birth had. As it was announced to these shepherds, what effect did it have upon them? They hear the message, there's a Savior, a Deliverer, God's King has come, the Messiah has arrived. Well, let's begin with the effect, the immediate effect of verse 9. For lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. There was a fear. That was the first effect that this experience had upon them. The majesty and the glory of the occasion caused them to tremble, to be afraid. A startling thing, a terrifying thing was developing and before their very eyes. There is a sense in which this is a very proper response to what the Scripture has to say about the birth of Christ. It is a majestic, fearful thing. God manifest in the flesh is not something that we should tritely speak about or think about. It is that which should initiate fear. There is so little of that kind of a response today to any reference to Christ's birth. But then, you know, today in the modern church, the birth of Christ has been so stripped of its glory. He has been so stripped of his majesty. His mission to the earth has been so stripped of its divine glory that there is nothing to be feared. The church of today has robbed Christ and his incarnation of the glory of God, and has instead substituted a shoddy fictional counterpart that is just a theatrical experience, a little play to be put on at this season of the year. The truth, the biblical reality of what happened in Bethlehem has been lost sight of. And so you have, even locally, the presentation of Charlie Brown's Christmas. You have the presentation of a cowboy Christmas, and this kind of Christmas, and that and the other. There's been a destroying of the glory of the events that are supposedly celebrated. Fiction takes the place of biblical reality, but where heaven's message concerning the birth of Christ is received and heard, there will be a fear. They trembled. That was very quickly followed by the comfort of the news of his birth. Fear not, the angel said in verse 10. The very first words the angel spoke. I don't believe the Lord left them too long in their state of fear, but very quickly the words of comfort were spoken. Be of good comfort, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. But you will observe, and don't miss this point, it is an important one, that the comfort of Christ's birth belongs only to those who have first feared. That is where the comfort comes. That is where the comfort is experienced. No man can enjoy the comfort of knowing that Christ has come to be the Savior unless he has first trembled before the glory of God. But having trembled in the presence of the angel of the Lord, having been terrified for whatever period of time by the display of the glory of God on this occasion, there is then the experience of comfort. And there is a wonderful gospel lesson there that must never be lost sight of. The comfort of Christ's incarnation is not about the hungry having enough to eat, or the poor having a charitable collection taken up so that they can have a nice Christmas, or whether children in need can have toys and presents to open on Christmas morning. That's not the comfort of Christ's birth. Sadly, that's what it has been reduced to today by a church that has lost out with God. That's not the comfort of Christ's birth. That's not the meaning of Christ's birth at all. The meaning of Christ's birth is to bring comfort to those that are afraid before the glory of God. That is the meaning of Christ's birth. That is the comfort and the joy of the incarnation. And that comfort is applied to their hearts here. Fear not, because I bring great good tidings of great joy. A Savior has been born. That's what the world needs today. This is the comfort that it needs. This is the comfort that the poor need. This is the comfort that the hungry need. Yes, it may be important to feed and clothe the hungry and the poor, but that's not the comfort that the church is to administer to needy hearts. That's not the comfort of Christ's birth. That's not the meaning of his incarnation. The comfort is that he has come to be a Savior and to deliver those who fear before a glorious God. You'll see that another effect is worked out in them here, as there is an eager seeking of the Savior in verse 15 and 16. Having trembled, then been comforted, and hearing the truth and embracing it, we read that it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. They came with haste. Let us now go. That is the effect of a right understanding of the biblical announcement of Christ's birth. Let us now go. How many are caught up in the so-called spirit of Christmas? How many are caught up in a supposed celebration of Christ's birth, and yet there is nothing of this reaction? There is not this reaction because, you see, they haven't really embraced the biblical announcement of Christ's birth. They haven't embraced God's revelation of Christ come in the flesh. Because where that message is received, there will be an eagerness to find Christ for ourselves. Let us go. We've heard about this. We've seen the glory of God and trembled and been comforted by the news. We must now go and find him for ourselves. The implication of the angel's message was that they should go and find the Savior. That was really the implication of the entire revelation. Go and see Him. Go and find Him. And they did. And they left that which had been their occupation up to this point in time, and they go to find the Savior, and they find Him for themselves. And their experience in hearing God's announcement on this occasion is no longer just a report or a message, but there's practical, personal experience of Christ. They found the babe lying in a manger. Again, we notice their joy in verse 20. They glorify and praise God for all the things that they had seen and heard as it was told unto them. In a sense, the song of heaven now becomes their song. There's joy on earth now, reflecting the joy that was manifested from glory. What joy a right understanding of Christ's birth brings. The praise of God. How much praise of God is there in the modern celebration of Christmas? There's more of the world's clamor and of drunken carousing and of all kinds of ungodly practice, because it's a fiction, it's a fantasy. It's not the biblical revelation of Christ's birth. Look at the wider response to the announcement that is recorded here, verses 18 and 19. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. They made known abroad the saying that was told them concerning this child. There was a sense of amazement and wonder, astonishment. Everywhere the news of this experience was heralded. Amazement. And there was a people who, like Mary, kept all these things and pondered them in their heart. Carefully laying up these facts in their heart and thinking about the significance of them. And no doubt rejoicing too in the fact that Christ had come in fulfillment of all God's prophecy. At this point, the long-promised Savior has come. He not only has come, from our perspective, He has been born, but He has carried through that great redeeming purpose for which He came to earth. And from our standpoint, we need to fix our eyes on the fact that He is coming again. Soon, I believe, the people of God will share in something resembling very closely the experience of the shepherds, as heaven is open and the armies of God once more are seen, and Messiah the Prince comes not as an infant but in power and great glory to deal with His enemies. It behoves every child of God to know what the Scripture has to say about His return. One of the things that I trust has impressed us as we've looked at just a few of the divine announcements of Christ's first advent in Scripture is that God has given us the details of these things in order that those who were to witness it would be prepared. So that men like Zacharias would be ready, and Simeon and Anna, and those who witnessed the birth of Christ, we're prepared for that event by the Scripture. Similarly, those who witness the return of Christ are to be prepared for that event by the Scripture. Every child of God, whether we will live to see that event or not, is nevertheless to live in the light of it and to be prepared for it by the Scripture. I trust that the Lord will cause us even afresh tonight to rejoice in the fact that the Savior has come, to joy with the shepherds. We have found Him. We know Him. We have seen the glory of God revealed in that announcement. It has come to our hearts, revealing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this evening we can sing with the shepherds. And I trust spread the word with the shepherds, the biblical truth concerning the birth of Jesus Christ.